So there's this common trope in courtroom dramas where the lawyer becomes convinced that the only way to get this person convicted, the only way for the truth to come out and for justice to be served, is to get that person to reveal themselves in front of the jury. If they can do this, then the mountain of defense, their airtight alibi, none of that will matter, because no one can ignore what they just witnessed with their own eyes. The way they go about it is full of tension and drama, and it's compelling to watch. So here at the close of chapter 8, I think we're seeing something very similar happen here. Now, the majority of sermons on John chapter 8 have rightly been given, you know, the primacy to that I am statement that he just made, right? Before Abraham was, I am. And I have my favorite sermons that talk about how wonderful that is. One more time, he's calling himself God. However, I think there's something else worth drawing out in order to get the full benefit of what this chapter offers us. So as we read through this, keep in mind that kind of courtroom drama image. Think of Jesus as the prosecutor who knows the only way to reveal the truth being suppressed by these men is to get them to expose themselves, thereby showing that they truly deserve the condemnation that is coming. And so he says to them, "If you abide in my word, you're my true disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, what is sometimes confused as a Reformed position is the popular notion, what we would call once saved, always saved, which means so long as someone has said a prayer or walked an aisle at some point in their life, then they are saved regardless of how their life unfolds afterwards. But this is not what the church has understood to mean, and the Reformers rejected this point of view outright. Luther was adamant, "We are saved by faith alone." However, in response to the accusation that this kind of teaching produces antinomians, people who claim Jesus but live like devils, Luther said, "While we are saved by faith alone, genuine faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by godly fruit." And for Calvin, genuine election always produces genuine transformation. And someone who continues to live in unrepentant sin has no grounds for assurance of salvation. So this doctrine called the preservation of the saints, it was meant to comfort the striving believer, not provide a safety net for the lawless one. As Calvin writes in his Institutes, "Those who cast off the law and allow themselves every liberty pervert the gospel." One important component of the doctrine that's often ignored by its opponents is that the Reformers have always acknowledged a clear distinction in the church between those who possess a true and therefore abiding faith and those who merely profess it. All those who truly possess genuine faith will abide only because they have been united to the Savior by the Holy Spirit, from whom the strength to abide comes to us. On the other hand, there are those in the church who do not possess this faith. Sure, they appreciate the community. They like the moral teaching, the pro-family values. They like the feelings, the warm affirmation of God's love, and yet they lack genuine faith. They do not believe that they personally need a Savior to rescue them from their sinful depravity and the judgment they deserve, because deep down they refuse to acknowledge that they are not, in fact, good enough to merit God's favor. They do not believe that God will really judge them according to their sins, but rather will judge them based on their best intentions, their good deeds and sincere efforts to live a good life, even if they aren't perfect at it. On the other hand, there are also some in the church who believe the opposite of this. They cannot believe that such a holy God could ever love somebody like them. They can't get over the fact that they do not deserve what the good news offers purely because of what Christ has done. And so they don't actually appropriate the gift that is being offered. And so they too are counted among those who do not possess genuine saving faith. As we saw in the previous chapter, there are many ways to be wrong about who Christ is and what he has accomplished. But there is only one right way to believe in him and to receive all that the Father offers to sinners through the Son, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone. And being the Son of God, Jesus knows that not all of them who are professing to believe in him actually possess the true and genuine faith that sees him as he truly is. And therefore, verse 31 should be understood not as a condition for salvation, but rather as a promise. Those who abide in Christ by faith will come to know the fullness of truth, and that truth will set them free. Calvin notes that this promise applies not just to his uneducated disciples, but to all believers, because no matter how much spiritual progress a person makes in this life, there is always more to learn. Growth in understanding is a gift Christ grants through continued interaction with his words and his sacrament. It's not something we earn. It is Christ himself who, through the Holy Spirit, both plants his word in our hearts and gradually clears away the ignorance that dims our grasp of his gospel. Believers receive this in stages, beginning with small sparks of understanding that eventually grow into the fullness. But the good news is that even in the earliest stage, when that faith is only the size of a tiny mustard seed, it is still genuine faith and therefore saving faith. And in time, because we have been grafted into the living vine, this genuine faith will grow into something unexpectedly large, even an eternal kingdom. Because this is what the Father has ordained, to grow his kingdom out of the smallest of beginnings so that he might be glorified by the works of his hands. They say, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? And commentators point out how foolish this sounds, coming from Jews who were slaves in Egypt at one time, slaves in Babylon. Even now, they're subject to Rome, as if, you know, in their effort to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they just can't help saying stupid things. I think we should read them in a more charitable light. I believe they are speaking of the freedom they assumed they possessed as children of Abraham. They are the free. Because as the chosen people of God, they've been divinely elected to be sons. So even when they were in bondage, that was always only temporary. Because in the end, they alone would be sons in the house of God forever, while those who oppressed them would remain outside in the darkness. So they're offended by his words because he has just made following him the condition for that freedom. But the promise made to Abraham is irrevocable, isn't it? So how can you say we can only have freedom if we follow you? Salvation belongs to them because they're God's chosen people. They're children of the promise. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not one of my disciples. Therefore, you are not one of the elect. If they truly knew who he was, they would recognize that Jesus is not saying anything new. This is not a new condition. He's saying the same thing he promised to Abraham in the beginning. So he answers them. He says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, in their own rabbinic teaching, there were 36 ways an Israelite could be cut off from the covenant blessings of God, going all the way back to the command of God to Abraham to circumcise all the males in the camp. And if a man refuses to be circumcised, they will not belong to God in this covenant. And then throughout the books of the law, we read similar language. Anyone who deliberately participates in the Passover with unclean hands, anyone who willfully breaks the Sabbath, like the man who was collecting sticks, and then they had to stone him to death. All of these require the violator to be cut off from Israel. We read in Numbers 15, it states plainly that the person who sins defiantly, who raises the hand and blasphemes the Lord, that person shall be utterly cut off, and their iniquity shall rest on them. And these Jews knew all about these things, and they believed that they would never be cut off, because they would never raise the hand against the Lord and his holy word. And Jesus knows what they're thinking about how they're the elect, so none of this applies to them, like that Pharisee, right? In the parable, Jesus says, the one who says, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. You know, that's the way they think about themselves. And so Jesus is setting up this entire narrative to get them to prove by the end of this discourse that they are not, in fact, true children of Abraham. Because the divine decree of election is not a matter of flesh, but of spirit. Not a matter of physical descent, but of faith. You can be born to Abraham, but unless you are also born again of the Spirit, you will not receive the blessings of Abraham. And Jesus makes a similar point in the Synoptic Gospels, where the law says, you know, one who fornicates is an adulterer. But Jesus says, I tell you, one who lusts in their heart is already guilty of lawlessness. And it's the same thing here. They say, you can't set us free if we're not slaves. And he says, anyone who sins is a slave. Therefore, you are slaves, you see? But this is exactly what they can't see. How can you say this about us? Don't you know who we are? And so he'll just have to prove to them the truth he is speaking about them. So he goes into that discourse. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And I think this is masterful rhetoric. I think John really wants the reader to feel the impact of these words. Jesus is in complete control here, and he will make them prove the truth of his words, words that they themselves refuse to acknowledge as true. They say, we are the sons, and he says, no, you're slaves. The son remains in the house, the slave does not. And this has multiple meanings here, which makes it so powerful. If they're sons, then they will abide in the house of the Lord forever. But of course, true sons listen and obey their father, don't they? If they're not listening, well, then they are not sons, and they will not remain in the house forever, because the house belongs to the son who loves the father. But if they would say, well, look, we're already in the house. The Lord chose us to dwell among. He gave us the law and the prophets. He can say back to them, yes, but even a slave can run the house for a while. Think of Joseph in Egypt. While he was a slave, he was second in charge of this mighty nation, but he was still a servant. And Paul takes this point and he says, look, you are slaves in the house, and it's like it's all yours only until the Son comes. And when the true Son reaches maturity, everything is handed over to him. Now, if the servants did a good job running the house, then the son would keep them, wouldn't he? Or even better, he might set them free. He might even adopt these loyal, faithful servants, right? But what if they did not do a good job with the father's house? You see how perfect this image is? Because a true believer will hear it, and they won't be afraid. Because they love the Son, and they want to serve him with gladness, and so they will remain in the house under his loving care. They will be like the servants in Deuteronomy that Moses writes about, who, when they could be set free from their debt, when it's paid, they can say, I don't want to leave. I want to stay. I want to serve. And if they say this, then he will put a mark on them that says, you're mine forever. But if they are not a good and faithful servant, if they abuse the other servants while the master's away, if they take advantage of his goodness and they get drunk off the master's wine, and if they look upon the son, the true inheritor, with hatred and envy, well, then what? Will they remain in the house? No. No, naturally, only those servants who love the son will be permitted to remain in service to him. The rest will be sold off to their real master. Can you imagine how offensive this would sound to the self-righteous chosen sons of Abraham? He says, I know you're offspring of Abraham. That's not the issue. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father. You do what you've heard from your father. And again, this is just masterful rhetoric. He's going to say your father twice before he names their father. That's building up this tension. They say, Abraham's our father. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do that. You're doing the works that your father did. Now, the works of Abraham do not mean sacrificing a son on an altar, right? We know the work that was credited to Abraham as righteousness was what? Abraham believed God. That is what these men cannot do because they are not truly of Abraham. They're not. Look, anyone can say anything. I believe in Jesus. Anybody can say anything. I'm a servant of God. I'm not a slave. I'm a son. They may even believe their own words. But a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree does not. It's really that simple. God's standard is the only one that matters. Only he can decide whether it's a good tree or not. But he is just. And if they won't trust his judgment, he's just going to have to show them who they truly are. They said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. And again, they're saying this against him. The insinuation about his parentage is unmistakable. We're not the ones whose mother slept with a Samaritan. You can imagine that kind of smug self-righteousness, like, we got you, Jesus. We know your dirty little family secret. If God were your father, he says, you would love me, for I came from God. If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Now, every Jew would have affirmed that. Every Jew would have affirmed that rejecting the words of God is the mark of a fool or a rebel. Everything hangs on the if. If Jesus really was sent by the Father, then he must be believed. But why? Why won't they believe? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Where is their evidence? Can they provide proof that he's a bastard son of a Samaritan who knocked up his mother? If not, then they are bearing false witness. They are breaking the ninth commandment. We're not sinners. Yes, you are. And what about all the other evidence? What about the miracles, the signs and wonders? What about the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies? What about all that evidence? Why don't they believe him in spite of everything they've seen with their own eyes? Where does their resistance come from? The reason is that you are not of God. This is the divine answer given by the light of the world, given by the one who is the truth. The reason why these men cannot believe his words is because they do not belong to God. The reason why they can look upon the spotless Lamb who loved God and neighbor perfectly, who never sinned, never put himself first, never wavered in devotion, never failed to glorify his Father in heaven. The reason why they can look at a man like that and hate him is because they are not sons and they do not serve the God of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Those are strong words. I would not recommend using words like this when you're mad at another sinner. But from the mouth of the Son of God, they are undeniably true. And I actually think it's these words that make them want to pick up stones to throw at him. You want to talk about fathers? Your father's the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. And he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell the truth, you can't believe me. Scripture has been clear from the beginning. After the fall, there were going to be two lines of descent. One line belongs to those who hate God and his truth and his holy moral standard, what Genesis calls the seed of the serpent. Those who belong to this line behave like the father of the line, living defiantly, despising the light of God's word when it exposes their sin, refusing to submit to it because they love the lie. You can be like God. They love the lie, and they will not have it any other way. The other line contains all those whom the Father has elected to show his grace. They are the ones Jesus was sent to save from the curse of sin and death that all the sons of Adam had incurred from our first parents. They are no less guilty. They also bear the fruits of having inherited a sinful nature. But they have also been reborn spiritually by a work of the Holy Spirit. And by this new birth, they have been adopted into the new line of the new Adam, Christ the Lord. And where the old Adam failed to lead his family in faithful service to the Creator, the new Adam did not fail. And he will submit himself to humble service to God and neighbor perfectly. And he will earn the reward that Adam forfeited. And he will share the blessings of a new creation with those whom the Father has apportioned to him. Praise God. Jesus says in no equivocal terms, you belong to the other line, the seed of the serpent, the one who was a liar and a lover of lies from the beginning, oh, and a murderer to boot. And what can they say to this? All they can do is continue promoting the lie because this is their nature. Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? He says, I don't have a demon. I'm honoring my Father, and you're dishonoring me. To dishonor the Son is to blaspheme the one who sent him. And the Father will judge those who blaspheme his Son. The wicked servants will be punished for their rebellious crimes. The nation will fall, and that temple that they gloried in will be vacated by the God whose Son they despised and rejected and nailed to a cross. But not yet. Not until after the Son has saved those he had been sent to save. And so I picture this as Jesus done with them, turning back to the crowd, because there are those who still need to hear the truth the Father sent him to proclaim, so that by hearing they might believe and live. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Beloved, if you hear these words and you believe them as from God, then you are not like these men. If you believe the words of Jesus, then you possess genuine saving faith. This is how you know you are not a child of Satan, not because you've never sinned, not because you never lied or carried murderous intentions in your heart like them. Beloved, we have all fallen short and sinned against the glory of God, and we all deserve righteous condemnation. But only because the Lord sent his Son to save you from your former state as a slave to sin, as a fallen child of Adam. Only because he chose to adopt you, to show mercy to you, to forgive every way you have offended him and perverted the glorious image you were made to bear. This is why you are saved from the judgment that is to come on all the ungodly, because the true Son of God laid down his life for you. Praise God. And the Jews, now we know you have a demon. Abraham, no one greater, died. The prophets died. And you say, if we follow you, we won't taste death. Who do you think you are? And his answer is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I say to you. There's no point. You cannot hear me because you do not know God. If I stopped talking like this, then I'd be a liar just like you. Because, oh, I definitely know God, unlike you. Oh, and by the way, I also know Abraham. And I could tell you, he rejoiced to know me, unlike you. And of course, really, you've seen Abraham? Yeah, before Abraham was, I am. And that's it. That's the final straw. The convicted lose their facade and explode right in front of the jury, exposing who they really are. They pick up stones to throw at the Son of God. They raised the hand against the Lord of glory, just like in the garden when she raised her hand to take the fruit in defiance of God's command. Here in the same spirit of rebellion, they willfully raise their hands against Jesus, and in doing so, prove themselves to be exactly who he said they were, liars and murderers, just like their father. Case closed. The judgment will follow. They will be cut off from the salvation God has graciously offered to miserable sinners in the very person of his Son. And when we read Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, I don't think we're just supposed to see it as, oh, he hid himself miraculously so he can get away from being stoned by them. I think he withdraws from them in judgment. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, removed himself from their presence, foreshadowing what would come a few years after his ascension into heaven, when the nation of Israel would at last receive the judgment that had been held in reserve for centuries of idolatry and rebellion, a well-deserved condemnation that had been held back only until the Son had been sent to save those whom the Father had determined to show mercy rather than the justice they deserved. Praise God. You can't help but wonder, if this is what happened to the Jews who were chosen by God, given a covenant, given the law and the prophets, and still their nation was destroyed and their temple leveled in judgment, then what hope can we as Gentiles have? But beloved, it is because of this, of what happened, that the Gentiles have now seen a great light. According to the will and plans of God, the message the Jews rejected has now been shared with the world, because he has come not only to save the sons of Abraham, but the world. And anyone, yes, anyone, from any tribe, any tongue, any nation, who hears what the word of God declares about him and believes in the one sent by the God of Abraham will be saved. All of those who look to him in faith, the same faith Abraham possessed, will rejoice like Abraham on the day of our Lord's return, because by faith we know him and we love him. And we know that he loves us, for he gave up his own life for us so that we might become children of God. If you truly believe this, then you must reject all the lies that say you don't need a Savior because you really are a good person. You must reject the lies that say, surely a holy God could never love a piece of trash like me. Instead, you must look upon the Son who died for your sins and say, I don't know why you did this for me, but thank you. And you must look at his broken body and his shed blood and understand how desperately you needed him to do this, to offer himself up for you, to bear the judgment for all of your sins of defiance and rebellion. And if you can, look at the cross where Jesus was crucified, and you can believe that what he did there, he did for you, then, beloved, unlike those wicked sons of Satan, you really are one of his. You really are a true child of Abraham because you possess the same faith as Abraham. Not according to the flesh, not by genetic descent, nor by the will of man, but only by the pure gift of God who sent his only begotten Son into this miserable, broken world so that we who possess a true and living faith might be saved from the wrath that is surely coming upon all those who dare to raise their defiant hand against the Lord's beloved Son, who alone is the only hope, the only truth, and the only way to eternal life this world will ever know. And whether they believe him or not, whether they love him or not, it is to him that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess on the day of his return that this Jesus and no other is Lord over all. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.